You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about 1 Peter chapter 4 and also Hebrews 10. Let's review some of the comments that we made last time. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we are talking about baptism in conjunction to the flood in the book of Genesis with Noah in the ark. And of course, at that time, there were 8 people who were saved by water. Well, that, of course, is pointing to a greater reality in the New Testament in which we have baptism, which now saves. And as Peter tells us in his first letter, it does not save you by merely a removal of dirt from your body. So the baptism is not an external symbolic act of nothingness that does you no good spiritually. It's not a physical washing of dirt from the outside of the body, but it's something far greater. I mean, if 8 people were saved by water in the Old Testament, well, in the New Testament, we have something even greater, that we are saved from sin, death, and the devil. And so it's not something external. It's not just a cleansing you of dirt on your outside body, but it's something internal. And that's why Peter says that it's rather an appeal to God for a good conscience. The baptism does something far greater than just an external reality, but an internal reality with the cleansing of the conscience, delivering to us a good conscience before God. Remember, when we stand before the divine tribunal, we are accused by the law because of our sin. We are accused by our consciences because of our sin. But then we appeal to God through the promise he's given to us in baptism, which now saves, that we have a good conscience, a cleansed conscience, all for the sake of the body and blood of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus who was crucified for our sins, raised again for our justification, and now stands as our high priest, the one mediator between God and man. Now, as you recall in our last lecture, we talked about baptism in 1 Peter chapter 4 that is something internal, a good conscience. And likewise, we made the connection with Hebrews chapter 10 that speaks in unity of this, saying that because Christ is our high priest, that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, the veil, which is his flesh. And now, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then we are encouraged to draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So again, it's not merely just water washing away dirt on the body on the outside, but it's through that water, with the promise of God's word, we have a life-giving water that cleanses the conscience. It cleanses our hearts so that we can stand before God in full confidence of faith, that for the sake of Jesus, our guilt has been removed. Once again, baptism is far greater than just an external washing. In fact, this is what the whole argument of the letter to the Hebrews is about, is discussing that in the Old Testament, all the ritual ceremonies and cleansings, the sacrifices, were pointing to something that was far greater in the New Testament. So all those ritual cleansings with water of the body on the outside in the Old Testament pointed to something far greater on the inside in the promise we now have with holy baptism. And that's why the Holy Spirit will teach us in Hebrews chapter 9 that these gifts and sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body that were imposed until the time of Reformation, until the time of Christ, the incarnate one, in which we have the New Testament, where Christ appears as high priest, assuming the human nature. And likewise, in Hebrews chapter 6, we are even told that we are to leave behind the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, laying not again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and instructions about baptisms, washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. In the letter of Hebrews, we've learned all these ritual cleansings in the Old Testament that points to something far greater in the New, that we have a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit, who comes to wash away our sins and to cleanse our consciences. Thus, in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 11, the Holy Spirit continues on this thought, saying that when Christ appeared as the high priest, the one who has come, who is the greater in the more perfect tent, of course, referring back to the tabernacle, the temple in the Old Testament, there was always a depiction of the incarnation, that Christ takes upon flesh and blood in order to tabernacle amongst us. And what the Holy Spirit talks about here in Hebrews chapter 9 is this perfect tent that is not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now again, the blood of bulls cannot sanctify in and of themselves, but the blood of Christ purifies and makes us holy before God. I want you to take note that in the incarnation, that image that we have of the tabernacle and the glory of God dwelling in the presence of the people at a location, visible, tangible, at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple in the Old Testament, those, of course, were all made with hands. But the incarnate one, his flesh and body, is not made with hands. But keep that understanding of not made with hands as we go into our next topic, which is baptism and circumcision. Now, when Paul talks to the baptized in Colossae, he refers to circumcision as pointing to baptism, in a very similar way in which Peter describes how the waters of the flood saved eight people, pointing to the greater saving of water in holy baptism. Well, Paul will talk about circumcision, the circumcision of the flesh on the outside, which points towards something far greater on the inside, the circumcision of the heart, in which our consciences are cleaned through the gift of holy baptism. Now, Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2. We want to pick up at about verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, in which you abound in thanksgiving. Now, we want to pause right here and make a comment. Remember that Paul is writing to the baptized believers. We always have to take that in the context of these letters. He's not writing to the unbaptized, but always writing to the baptized. Now, when Paul uses the language of walking, that is the language of living out the new identity in Christ in baptism. So as the baptized believers, we are to walk in newness of life. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, in which Paul asks the rhetorical question, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's a question, and the baptized in Rome, of course, know the answer. Yes, we have been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into his death. And this is where Paul will go on in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and saying, we were, matter of fact, therefore, buried with him by baptism into death. So this is not a symbolic act. Baptism actually does something, and Paul is reminding the people that in baptism, we were actually united to the death of Christ. We were buried with him by baptism. And then Paul says, for what purpose? In order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that whenever we hear the language of walking, walking by faith, walking in our new identity, this is living in our baptism, being united into Christ's death, being united into Christ's resurrection, that we die to sin and we live to righteousness. So that's the language of walking in the identity as the baptized. Now, also, I want you to note here when Paul talks about baptism, the significance of baptism, that Paul is very clear that this is not a symbolic act of nothingness. It's not like you do something and nothing happens to you. Instead, it's something that is done to you by God. When you were baptized, you were buried, you were united. It's not something you do, but it's something that God does to you. In fact, Paul will use this language of being buried into Christ's death by baptism. That in baptism, we are baptized into Christ. So the language that Paul will use of the baptized is those who are in Christ are a new creation. Thus, going back to Colossians chapter 2, when Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, therefore, you ought to walk in him. Again, that's baptismal language of walking in newness of life and, of course, being baptized in him. You'll see the language of walking throughout Paul's letter to the Colossians. In fact, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, in which Paul introduces this whole topic to the baptized, he says to the people at Colossae, the baptized, he says that we have heard about your faith and we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you will be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him and bearing fruit in every good work, and of course, increasing in the knowledge of God. That this is the baptismal life, that we walk in newness of life, that the Holy Spirit continues to work in our hearts and continues to work in us, making us new, restoring us, reviving us, and working so that we would produce good fruits. That, of course, is good works. Now, later on in chapter 3, Paul will talk about this newness of life in this new walk by contrasting it to the old way of life and the old walk. Remember, most of these individuals in Colossae are Gentile converts who have been baptized into Christ, who have been buried with Christ. So using that baptismal imagery and language, Paul discusses this in chapter 3, saying, as the baptized who have been united to the death of Christ and you are putting to death sin, therefore you should put these things to death. And then he lists out such things as sexual immorality, impurity, passions of evil desire and covetousness, which of course is idolatry. And he reminds the baptized that, hey, the wrath of God is coming because of these things, that God's wrath is provoked because of sin. But Paul goes on and says, however, you used to walk in these ways and in this type of living, but now you must put them all away. You must die to sin. And then he lists again a whole litany of sinful activity, anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. And the lying, of course, which would be like the devil who's a father of lies. So we don't want to be sons of darkness and sons of the devil. We want to be sons of the light and sons of God. And therefore, we are to put away this old man, this old self, and the old way of doing things, and put on the new man, being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Of course, we lost that image and likeness of God when we fell into sin, and therefore we've all been conceived and born in the image and likeness of Adam, the rebel. But in baptism, we have the promise that God is doing a new thing, that we are no longer under condemnation. We are a new creation, and we are being renewed and restored and revived into the image of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, of course, later on in his closing chapter of Colossians, Paul will once again reiterate this imagery of walking in baptism, that as the baptized, we pray to God as our Father. So therefore, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer and be watchful with thanksgiving. And then he goes on to say, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. That, of course, would be those who are outside the faith. Now, after we've laid the groundwork for understanding this baptismal language throughout this whole letter of Colossians, we want to go back to chapter 2 where we began and we first heard this language of walking. Now, Paul writes in chapter 2 again, saying that we should walk in Christ. And then he goes on to tell us that don't let anybody hold you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, or, of course, according to the elemental spirits of the world, which is part of fallen creation. But rather, we should stick to Christ, for in Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, the baptized, Paul says, have been filled in Him. Again, notice this language of being in Christ. You're a new creation. This is baptismal language. That Christ is the head over all rule and authority. That in Him, that's in Christ, you were circumcised. Now, here's where Paul will use the image of circumcision. Now, we need to just pause for a second here and understand that circumcision under the Old Testament, that's the sign that's given to Abraham, that is the identity, the mark of identity, distinguishing the difference between the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, the children of God, the people of God, in contrast to the Goyim, that is the Gentiles, the unbelievers. The sons of Abraham, of course, are those who have the promise of the Messiah. They know of the predictions and the prophecies all pointing to the virgin birth of the one who will crush the serpent's head, the mystery of the incarnation. That circumcision itself was the identifying mark of the promise of the incarnation. So all male children of Abraham were to be circumcised in the flesh, all pointing to that promise of the seed that would strike the serpent's head. And again, that is the identity between the sons of Abraham and the Gentiles, the Goyim. But now Paul is talking to converted Gentiles who now have become sons of Abraham by faith. But Paul is going to go back to circumcision, and he's going to use circumcision in this way. In Christ, you were circumcised, but not with a circumcision made by hands. You see how Paul's using this? So he's talking about in the Old Testament, we had a circumcision that was by no means symbolic. It actually did something. And so in the Old Testament, you have circumcision of the flesh that was done by hands. Somebody was going to circumcise you. In the New Testament, we have a new type of circumcision, one that is done without hands. So it's not something that's merely a mark on the outside of the body. It is something that God Himself will do on the inside. So notice what Paul says. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So this is a different type of circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's a circumcision that Christ himself is doing, putting away the evil desires of the flesh. You see, in the Old Testament, again, we had the picture of the reality that we gain in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when you circumcised the body, you literally saw the flesh being removed. In the New Testament, we have a new circumcision that is not this mere removal of flesh that can be seen, but something far greater. It is the circumcision of the heart in which we have the new nature. That corrupted heart, because of original sin, is now being restored and renewed and revived by the work of the Holy Spirit. So how do we receive this act of spiritual circumcision, something that is greater than the circumcision of Abraham? Well, Paul goes on and says this very clearly. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Now again, this is the same language that Paul used back in Romans chapter 6, that in baptism we are buried with Christ. In baptism we are united into the death of Christ. In baptism we have died to sin. So Paul says this in Colossians chapter 2, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Now again, just like Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that we are united in the death of Christ by baptism. We are buried by baptism, and we are also raised with Christ by baptism in the resurrection of Christ. The Christ now lives to the glory of the Father, and we too are to walk in newness of life, dying to sin and living to God. So you see this complete connection between baptism, death, resurrection, being united in the body of Christ, putting away the sin of the flesh, the corrupted heart, in the old sinful nature we have inherited from Adam. This was the whole promise, that the seed of the woman would strike the serpent's head. And then, of course, the promise went to Abraham that it's from Abraham the seed would be born. And there is where we have the sign of that covenant and that promise in circumcision. But now in the New Testament, we have something greater than the circumcision of the Old Testament. Now, we always want to be clear about the contrast between the old and the new. In the Old Testament, we had these instituted sacraments in which God did something, okay, so that you have the sign of circumcision that identifies you as the child of Abraham, as a son of the promise, as one who has been marked by the promise of the Messiah, the seed who will crush the serpent. And in the New Testament, we also have a sacrament instituted by God, tied to his promise, that does something even greater. We never want to go backwards and say that, well, in the Old Testament, the circumcision, the ceremonies, the washing, the cleansing, the sacrifices did something, but in the New Testament, the sacraments do nothing. No, it's always something that God himself is doing by attaching his word of promise to an instituted act, an act that displays for us the promise of Christ. So that in the New Testament, we have a circumcision that is done without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ himself, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which we are also raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, here's where Paul will use the same language he does when he talks to the baptized in Rome in chapter 6, 7, and 8. This same language of now being children of God, being justified by faith in the promise of Christ. And he gives us this promise in baptism, saying, you who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, again, we're predominantly talking about Gentile converts. So those who were uncircumcised in their flesh, God has done something for them in baptism. And Paul tells us very clearly what God has done in baptism, that God made alive together with Christ those who've been baptized. How? By uniting them to the death and resurrection of Christ. And so Paul will say, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Again, these Gentiles who did not know the promise of the Messiah, they did not have faith in the seed of Abraham. They did not have circumcision as a sign of this covenant with Abraham. They were dead in their trespasses. But God is the one who has made them alive, converting them, bringing them and uniting them to the death and resurrection of Christ, burying them with baptism. So Paul says this, that God is made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by doing what? Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands that God has set aside, nailing it to the cross. In fact, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he has put them to open shame by doing what? By triumphing, being victorious over them. And we are victorious with Christ when we are united in him. Now, as we continue Paul's thought in his argumentation, where he's talking to the baptized Gentiles who have been converted, he's going to say that when you hear the Judaizers telling you that you still need circumcision, well, don't listen to them, because you have something greater than circumcision. I mean, this was the whole issue with Paul and the Gentile converts, and of course, those Judaizers who wanted to tell the Gentiles that they needed something more than baptism. And they were trying to take them back to the Old Testament as if circumcision were greater than baptism. They had it exactly backwards. Circumcision pointed to the reality that we actually receive in baptism. We have the greater circumcision done without hands. And so therefore, Paul will go on and argue in this manner in Colossians 2, saying this, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, or with regard to a ceremony, a festival, or a new moon or Sabbath. What's he talking about? He's talking about all of the rituals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Paul's saying you're in the New Testament. You have baptism. You have the promise of the New Testament in Christ's blood. You don't need the Old Testament in the blood of animals. In fact, Paul will go on and say this at Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. All of those things were a shadow of the new things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Therefore, don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on these so-called greater things like asceticism, the worship of angels, extra-biblical visions. In other words, Paul is saying you have all that you need in baptism. You have been buried with Christ in his work to save you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.